Our Lord's days should whet our appetite and give us a longing for heaven. And if that does not do it for you, check your pulse. The title of my message is Shalom Shattered. And as we listen this morning and consider the events in the Garden of Eden, and as we receive them from Genesis 3, let's be thinking about the fact that we're about to partake of the elements that are God's answer, God's provision, God's rescue, the symbols of his rescue for us to recover the shalom that was lost and shattered in Eden. Here is the fallen condition focus for our message this morning. And that's this, that sin spoils, corrupts, and ruins everything. And we tend to forget to resist and to twist God's words and his promises. Sin is fundamentally rebellion. It's not your way, but my way, God. And at the fall, rebellion looked both like unbelief and the rejection of God's goodness. And now that brings us to the big idea. Adam's breaking of the old covenant points us to the one who fulfilled the new covenant. And Adam and Eve's failed attempt to cover their sin and shame reminds us of one who covers ours by his perfect sacrifice. Sometimes you never saw it coming. And let me kind of draw you in for a moment. There are people and situations you never saw coming. You might say you're blindsided. People and situations that are difficult and perplexing and frustrating come out of the blue. You're blindsided. And you could never have predicted the interaction or the situation. And you understand this by just the nature of how days go. Sometimes days start very poorly. You know, we talk about getting out of the wrong side of the bed, okay? Or something just goes poorly. You get this. And sometimes you give someone even the benefit of the doubt. Or maybe you think a day's going to go great. But just thinking about people for a moment, then you realize as you're talking to them, or maybe even much later, be careful. Listen, but listen with discernment. Trust, but trust after some verification. Verify, verify, verify. And your instincts are telling you that you do not know this person well enough, or it sounds too good to be true, or it sounds sketchy, or your antenna are suddenly kind of going like you're just telling yourself instinctively, be careful. In a very healthy dose of that was needed when this deceiver, when the snake came to the garden and found the woman who appeared to take on the role of the chair of the hospitality garden, of the hospitality committee in the garden. So here's our outline this morning. First, as we look at verses 1 through 5, I call it deceiver, an attack on the integrity and goodness of God. And then secondly, in verse 6, what I've entitled disaster, breaking of the covenant. So first, deceiver, an attack on the integrity and goodness of God. Secondly, disaster, breaking of the covenant, verse 6. And then thirdly, verse 7, darkness, something opened and something covered. So first, deceiver. God's integrity, God's goodness is attacked. So what do we see here in verses 1 through 5? Who is the serpent? What's going on with the crafty serpent and the woman
in the garden?
Well, first, let's see the serpent as Satan coming in the form of a creature or beast of the field. And the rest of Scripture does not treat what happens here as a fairy tale or a fable. This account is far more serious than a fable. There's no central moral lesson here in Genesis 3, 1 through 7, like you would find in a fable. We're to take it as actual and real. And even Jesus told the Pharisees this in John 8, verses 42 through 44. He said that their father was a murderer and a liar. And I want to read this, just verse 44 from John 8. He said, "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." And then Paul, when he's writing the church at Corinth, 2 Corinthians 11:3, he says, "But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." And then he writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2, verse 14 and 15. He said, "Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. The serpent was a liar." This is what we can conclude. The serpent was a liar and a deceiver. All right? And the woman was here, Paul says in 1 Timothy 2, "The woman was deceived by the serpent, whom I think we can safely say is Satan himself." But there's a second thing. Not only do we see the serpent as Satan coming in this form of a creature, a beast of the field, but we can think that more than evil invading here, more than simply evil invading this sacred space of that first temple of the Garden of Eden, that what's happening here in Genesis 3 is the story, the very history of revolt, of creatures rebelling. And this first revolt was a rejection. It was a in-your-face charge against the goodness, the very goodness and generosity of God. And how does it begin? Well, the serpent approaches the woman with this fake innocence, with a fake innocence. You remember the testimony of Jesus from John 8, that the serpent was a murderer, a liar, and one in whom there was no truth. And so the interaction between this crafty serpent and the woman is very simple. Let's break it down for a moment, all right? But before we proceed too far, I want us to notice that this was a beast of the field who was speaking. Think about that just for a moment. Imagine you drive home today, and as you get out of your car in your driveway, a dog comes up to you and begins to speak to you just like any other person. That is wholly unexpected. Don't miss this point. The snake had no business speaking. And Eve, or the woman, had no business listening to it. And this is the point of Edward Young in his little book on Genesis 3. All right. After all, she, that is Eve with Adam, had the same capacity for naming the animals just like Adam had. She ought not to have been listening, and the snake ought not to have been speaking. And in the last half of verse 1, the serpent presumes to question what God had said. Did God actually say? And then he completely distorts what the Lord God had said in Genesis 2:16. God, in fact, had not said, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden." That was far too restrictive. In fact, the Lord God was a picture of goodness and generosity. He said, You may surely eat, or literally eating, you may eat of every tree in the garden save one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then the Lord explains why that one tree was off limits to Adam. And he says this, as he gives the terms of the covenant, "For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And that same grammatical construction is found in the second half of both verse 16 and verse 17. You shall surely eat, if you look at chapter 2, verse 16, you shall surely eat. Is the translation from eating you shall eat. And you shall surely die is the translation from that more literal, or the more literal dying, you shall die. It's emphasizing that eating is your prerogative. It's your blessing. But dying is a certainty if you violate the terms of the covenant. But then the woman, back in chapter 3, she gives her response to the serpent's questions. She's taken the bait. She's taken the bait. And Thomas Brooks, in his wonderful book, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices, talks about that this is one of the very first strategies of the devil to upend us. He says he presents the bait, but he hides the what? Hook. He presents the bait and he hides the hook. And this is the first instance of it right here in Genesis chapter 3. And Eve takes the bait. She follows suit and she misquotes the Lord himself. She says, "We may eat of the fruit of every tree of the garden." And it is though that God has barely, it's as though God has barely given them permission to eat. All right? Look at her response just for a moment. She says, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden," right? And then she says, "But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." All right? And the whole tree, when she says this, when she says, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden," the whole tree is described as their right in the garden, all right? And there's a special language of abundance here in how God describes what he's provided for the first image bearers. And she gets this. She says, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden." But then the woman adds this element to the command, which was not there in the original. And it's this idea of not touching. "Neither shall you touch it, lest you die." And she's the creature, yet here she's charging that the Creator is not as generous as he actually is. She represents that Yahweh is far more restrictive than the original narrative tells us. And then she understates the serious threat of death. She says, "Lest you die." You see there in the end of verse 3, she says, "You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." And that phrase, "lest you die," replaces "you shall surely die" from Genesis 2:17. She's understated the serious threat of death. She's been more restrictive as far as what God's generosity is. But then there's a final exchange we'll see in these first five verses. And in this final exchange, the serpent plainly asserts that God did not mean what God said. It's a dagger from a different angle. And he says this, "You will not surely die." Verse 4, "But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die." God said this? No, that's not true. And the serpent makes his flat contradiction of the very final word that Yahweh gave in laying out the terms of the covenant in Genesis 2:17. It's as though the serpent is saying, oh, God said this? No, he didn't. You got it wrong. Why was this tree of the knowledge of good and evil off limits to Adam and his wife? Because God had created them free. They were not constrained. They were able to sin, but able also not to sin. And there's nothing to tell us that they had any predisposition to sin. But they had a warning concerning death. That much is certain. That much is certain. It's very clear. The very end of God's terms with Adam ended in Genesis 2:17. That should Adam violate the terms of the covenant, should he take of the fruit of this one forbidden tree, in that day he would surely die. That much is certain. And now the serpent was flat out contradicting this very word of God concerning Adam and Eve's rights in the garden. And look what he says in verse 5. There's a measure of truth here, right? He says, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And here's a typical strategy of Satan. Truth mixed ingeniously with error. And we use this word where we say, we obfuscate, we blend these together, we conflate, where you then can't pull it out. You can't separate it. I remember we used to fish with these type of reels called an open bait, a type of reel that when you cast, if you cast with too much acceleration, all the line would create this huge jumble, what we call the bird's nest. And then, you know, the fish would be biting, but you'd throw and you'd get a bird's nest. But you could not literally untangle one line from another. You just had to cut off your lure, rip out all this line while everyone was fishing. It was all jumbled together. That's Satan's strategy. That's what he does. He mixes truth ingeniously with error, and you can't tell them apart. It was not true that they would not surely die. And it was not true that they would be like God in the sense that the serpent intended to convey. But it was true. It was true that their eyes would be opened in that moment. And it was true that the moment dawned where they were conscious of good and evil. And the tragedy was that the opening of their eyes, the opening of Adam's eyes, and the opening of Eve's eyes would bring pain, would bring the knowledge of good and evil and a never-ending sorrow to us and to all the human race. Well, secondly, I want us to consider verse 6 to focus here for a moment on disaster and the breaking of the covenant. We read this, so when the woman saw, notice this progression of activity. The woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. She took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. There it is, unmitigated disaster. It was and remains the single most disastrous moment in the history of the human race, period. What do you normally associate with Genesis 3? What do you think? That's right. And if you're thinking the fall, yeah, we can call it the fall. And some also refer to it as the deviation or the transgression. Adam deviated. Adam deviated from the command or standard that his creator had set for him and for, all right, for us. But truly and biblically, in our passage, we are witnessing Adam breaking the covenant. It's a covenant. it was broken, and it's Adam that God lays at his feet that he was the breaker. That's what we see in Hosea 6 in verse 7. That's what happened. And nothing prepares us for this moment. Nothing predisposed Adam for that moment. But verse 6 describes the covenant breaking moment. And that's what God himself calls it in Hosea 6, 7. Even as he's indicting Israel and Judah through the mouth of Hosea, he says this, "But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me." Adam, the first Adam, broke the covenant that the Lord God had made with him. We saw that even this morning and 2 weeks ago, more in detail from Genesis 2. The terms were clear. Everything is yours. And you think about every tree, the fruit of every tree in this garden is yours. And then he highlights two in the middle. The tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he said, everything is yours. God's goodness, God's generosity were clear, except for that one tree. That's forbidden. And if you break, if you transgress what's forbidden, death is certain. Well, what happened? The woman entertained the serpent. She listened. Snakes shouldn't be speaking. In this case, woman, Eve, with Adam together, had an authority, as we saw, even as they named the animals. Is Adam, but she was listening. She lacked Adam's protection and leadership at a defining, critical moment. And if Adam was not missing, if he was not right where she was, right by her side, then he probably was passive. And we can't be certain if Adam was there or not during this exchange between the woman and the serpent. And that does not excuse the woman, but nor does it excuse Adam. In fact, the principal responsibility fell on Adam, as we'll see next week, and as is implied in Hosea 6, 7, that it was Adam who transgressed the covenant. Eve listened. She knew full well that the commandment about the tree in the midst of the garden was clear. She had even made that commandment stricter than what the Lord God had given. Remember, she told the serpent that God not only forbid the eating of the fruit of that special tree, that in fact God had even forbid them to touch it. And then she did. Those eyes designed to serve as unique window gates to see all that God had given in his generosity to be received with gratitude, those eyes designed for that purpose saw that the tree was good for food and that it was delight to the eyes and that the tree was desired to make one wise. And then she caved. She gave in. She listened and looked and desired and touched and ate and gave. She looked. Actually, first, right? She listened and looked and desired and touched, and then she ate. Disaster. What happened next? Did she simply give some to the man in the garden? How does Moses describe the moment? He says, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her. There's the word. Who is Adam? He is her what? Husband.
And who was he? Where was he? He was with her, and he ate.
He didn't simply give this to Adam, but to her husband. Moses identifies her in more personal terms. And the emphasis here is on the woman's relationship to the man. Not some random guy, but to her husband who was with her. That's who she gave the fruit to. She shared with her husband, Adam, what was clearly off limits, and he ate, and disaster was magnified. We come to the final verse, verse 7. And it's this idea of darkness, something open, something covered. We'd read this, "Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." And you can contrast that verse, obviously, with the verse at the end of chapter 2. "And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." The deceiver had come to the garden, and he had the woman in his sights. But he had placed a bullseye on something greater. He had targeted and attacked the integrity and goodness of the Lord God. He had made this full-on assault against God's word, against God's goodness, against God's generosity, and against the covenant. And the disaster had occurred. The woman, still not named Eve, acted as this one-person welcoming committee for the serpent. And whether Adam was with her initially in those first five verses, we do not know. But he is certainly with her as disaster strikes in verse 6. The woman is engaged in dialogue with the serpent who should not have been speaking. The woman is engaged as one who should not have been listening with the serpent who should not have been speaking. The woman is relaying and redefining the terms of the gracious covenant. And that was the covenant which Yahweh Elohim had made with them concerning the garden and the trees within it. But Adam, as do we men as husbands and fathers, and as men, Adam had the greater culpability, the greater guilt. Why? Because instead of initiating, instead of leading, instead of protecting his wife at this most critical moment, Adam was the passive bystander. Instead of leading, he was listening. Let's learn from that. There's all types of applications that we could draw out about that. Men, be present. Take initiative. Stand up. Let's observe this. Let's observe the lessons, the failures of passivity that occurred in the garden. But I want us to see as we look at verse 7, three things occur first. The eyes of both were open. Give the serpent credit. He predicted this opening of the eyes in his deceptive sales pitch. He was right. And here's the admixture of truth and error. Adam and his wife knew complete innocence prior to this moment. It was a literal heaven on earth. And in fact, Solomon laments this in Ecclesiastes 7:29. He said, "See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes." Second, not only were their eyes open, there was this immediate consequence of their breaking the covenant. And they knew that they were naked. This was not a good knowledge, because previously with those same eyes, they had enjoyed each other's nakedness. Sorry, we got to name it right there. They had enjoyed each other's nakedness, yes, even as husband and wife, in terms of intimacy, in this pure innocence and enjoyment, with no admixture of sin and its associated shame and guilt. We saw that at the end of chapter 2. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed, or stated positively, they were naked and had enjoyment of it. A no guilt pleasure. They were seen without shame. But now all of that changes in an instant. And then third, we see from verse 7, they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Just think how silly that looked. Just imagine that for a moment, okay? You try that. You go out and pull some leaves off a tree and try to sew them together, and you do that, okay? What were they concealing, or who were they hiding from? This was darkness when their innocence turned to guilt, their complete lack of shame to a deep shame that all the fig leaves in the world would never have covered. It would never have covered. And you get this. Have you ever played hide and seek with a 2-year-old? I tried this with our granddaughter. And I'm like, honey, this isn't working. She's like, okay, I'm like, I'm closing my eyes. I'm in the living room and I'm counting to 10. And I'm like, ready or not, here I come. And I'm like really hoping this will be a legitimate search and rescue. And I get up and she's like, Booba, I'm here. You know, I'm like, wait, that's not how the game is played. And Adam and Eve here cannot possibly think that they're really covering up. But in a sense, they do. And we'll explore that more next week. But where does our text bring us this morning? All of Scripture should really only bring us to one person. To one place. Or even better, to one person, to the Lord Jesus. It was the first Adam that Yahweh formed in the garden and brought into covenant with himself. He was tempted. He was deceived. He caved in. He broke the covenant. He rebelled. He revolted. And yes, some of you might demand even more precision, and we'll explore the implications of that in the coming weeks, where you'd say, no, it was the woman who was deceived. No. The greatest culpability lies at Adam's feet. Together, you might say, together, Adam and Eve were tempted, deceived, and transgressed the covenant. They each were guilty, but they each contributed to this act and the tragedy of transgression and the fall. In contrast, the second Adam, our Lord Jesus, was tempted but obeyed. In Matthew 4, verses 1 through 12, we have this record of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness at the hands of the devil. And the devil offered bread in lieu of stones, deliverance from folly, and he offered all the kingdoms of the world and their glory if only Jesus would follow the devil's schemes. But Jesus, praise God, did not cave. He did not cave. He obeyed. And if you're a Christian this morning, you fully benefit from Jesus' active obedience and his passive obedience. You benefit, I benefit, we benefit that he fully obeyed and, though tempted, never sinned. He knew that the word of God was true bread, that faith was not foolishness, and that the first and greatest commandment was unreserved love and worship of the Lord our God. He knew this. The writer of the book of Hebrews says he was tempted in every way, but was without sin. And those are beautiful words for us as the people of God. The serpent brought lies to the garden, but it was Jesus who brought the light of truth to the world. He brought himself. It was that old apostle John who wrote this in his gospel. He said, "And the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son, full of grace and truth. And he said of himself in John 14, 6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The serpent promoted rebellion into its disobedience. And that first Adam transgressed, he broke that covenant that Yahweh gave him. And children, I want just, let me, if you're under 18, I want to particularly have your eyes and your ears for this moment. Remember that sin always is deceitful. That sin, the nature of sin, as Satan presents it, is to give you the bait and hide the hook. To show you something attractive and not show you the cost, the danger, and the consequence that will come upon you should you take the bait. Sin always brings us this deceit, a willingness to entertain rebellion against God. To think that it's better to have our way than to follow his way. And from that one sin, from this one moment in Genesis 3, came condemnation and death. But the second Adam perfectly obeyed, and he kept the eternal covenant of redemption within the Trinity. There's this huge contrast. First Adam, second Adam. And from his one act, this one act of this second Adam, from his one act of obedience came life and justification and righteousness. In fact, in Romans 5, verses 12 through 21, Paul lays out this contrast between the first and second Adams. And I just want to read verses 18 and 19 for us, and then I'm going to finish very rapidly. Paul says this. He says, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, that is the first Adam, so one act of righteousness, that is the second Adam, leads to justification in life for all men. And then he says, for as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now right to the finish line. Jesus is the truth. Satan is the deceiver. Jesus is the truth we can trust. This is our confession. Don't trust in yourself. Here it is. I am easily deceived. I can easily blur the truth, error, distinctions into a muddy mess. I do that even without trying. And this ought to cultivate a healthy distrust in our own judgment at times. Not only is Jesus the truth, Jesus is the one whose righteousness covers our sin shame. Our own attempts will never be enough. Part of my deceit, here's part of what I believe that's wrong, is when I believe I am my own solution and my salvation, like I got this. No, I got this. I'm like the guy trying to shoot the ball, like, just give me the ball, I got it. When I believe I'm my own solution and salvation, my own Savior, and then I attempt to cover my own shame. And a very practical application of this is this coming Wednesday night, community groups. Why do we gather in community groups? That you may know me, and I may know you. That you may pray for me, and I may pray for you. That I may confess my sins to you, and you may confess your sins to me. That we can link arms like those in the day of Nehemiah around the walls of Jerusalem and say, together, we are going to work. We are going to advance God's greatest cause. We have the great privilege and responsibility to be speaking the word to our neighbors who do not know Christ and to our brothers and sisters who do, that the kingdom of God might grow among us, that we might increase his influence in this world. We need one another, but we first need mostly his righteousness. And then let me say, Jesus is this one whose righteousness I can trust to cover all my sins, to wipe them out, to remove their guilt, to remove their shame, and to make me wholly presentable to God. Not where I trust even in my faith, not where I trust even in my own repentance, but I trust in him who God sent to rescue me. Number one, ask for the community. Two application points. Ask for the community. Beg for others to tell you the truth to aid your sanctification. Pastor Jamie's been bringing out the implications of sanctification, even from Romans 8 in the last couple of weeks. Beg for others to tell you the truth to aid your sanctification, to bring the light of the gospel to your dark places. And number two, this. Remember, they love you best who tell you the most when you want to hear it the least. They love you best who tell you the most when you want to hear it the least. Sin was shattered. Shalom was shattered when sin entered the garden. It was more than a fall. It was a revolt. It was rebellion. But praise God, this morning as we transition to communion, we'll be able to consider with great joy and with great hope that the story doesn't end with Adam and Eve and their guilt and their shame and their fig leaf sewn together as very inadequate loincloths. The story will end and point to Christ. And so if I could have the men come forward now.